So today, I filled in for Will, and we're going to talk about everybody's favorite topic, and that's the idea of tithes and offerings. Now, this can create a lot of like anxiousness, awkwardness when we talk about it, so I have a couple disclaimers. First, this is not going to be a shakedown. We're not going to pass the offering plates again at the very end, right? Seriously, like, my intention is not to like browbeat or guilt trip anybody into doing anything that you don't think is right or that you don't think God has called you to do. It's not my intention. But I do want to look at what Scripture has to say about the topic, and I want to encourage you to have a giving and generous heart and give to the church. Second disclaimer, for those of you who are new or newish to Trinity, this is not a typical topic, right? So I know some churches like weaponize this and it's like taught all the time against their congregation. It feels manipulative. If you're new here, this is almost never talked about. I think in the 3 years that Courtney and I have been back, giving has never been the primary topic of a single sermon, Wednesday night, Sunday school lesson. So this is not, we're not one of those churches, okay? So as we approach into this, just listen and hear me out, okay? So why talk about giving? Why talk about tithing, the issue of a tithe? Now, first, some definitions. Some of you know that a tithe literally means a tenth. So when I talk about tithing, in your head, I have to be talking about a tenth of income. And I'm just going to burst your bubble right now. When I talk about tithing, I'm going to talk about more of like, in a general sense, a regular, undesignated gift made to God, a lot of times via the giving to the church, right? Kind of related to offerings, and offerings are going to be more sporadic, usually tied to a specific purpose, usually from special circumstances. So, for example, we take love offerings when somebody's house burns down and we want to help, right? Or the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, right? This is an offering given for a specific purpose. But tithes, I would generally argue, are regular, undesignated. All right, so before we get going, first, why are you guys, tell me, what are some reasons that people, you or others, tithe? Good or bad? What are some reasons? Support the church. What else? It says so in the Bible. What else?
If your church burns down.
What?
If your
church, burns down, you need to build a new building. Okay, what else?
To help with like children's camps.
To help with ministries of the church. Why else?
There's a blessing in it.
Okay? So first thing, like I want to get to, like why I want to talk about it. So if you guys don't know, I'm a little bit of a nerd and I like to geek out to Scripture. This is one of those issues. I think the Scripture has a lot to say and it can be confusing, and you have people of all kinds of ideas that I don't think are really biblical that I want to try to convince you or, like what Scripture has to say. So when we tithe, everybody just gave a bunch of reasons for why we tithe. But why should we tithe should be determined by what's in God's Word, right? What you think is a good thing or a bad thing, or what you think is a good reason to tithe, doesn't really matter nearly as much as what God's Word says about tithing. So I want to talk about tithing so we can study and have a better understanding of what does the Bible say about tithing. And then, like Brother Bob said, tithing is a blessing. And it's a twofold blessing I would like to point to. So, like, there's the blessing of to others, and this is what we talk about ministries. Children's camp, beast feast, these things you tithe, and it helps facilitate ministry. But the one thing I rarely ever hear anybody say when they say this is why I tithe, and I'm going to argue it's a blessing to ourselves in terms of spiritual health. Not in a prosperity gospel, you're going to get rich if you donate to nothing like that, but that tithing does something in our hearts to help strengthen our spiritual health, which should be vastly important to us as Christians. Okay? So let's look at, we're going to start right off Genesis chapter 4. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 4. While you guys are turning there, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, let me set the context. Genesis 1 through 3, the first two chapters of Genesis, Genesis being the first book of the Bible, you have creation, right? God's just speaking the universe into existence, putting man inside the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, you have the fall. Sin enters the relationship between mankind and God has to expel them from the garden. So Genesis 4 is really the first glimpse we see of what this relationship after the fall looks like between mankind and God. And it's interesting to me that one of the first things God brings our attention to, the first thing he chooses to put in Genesis is a exchange of offerings. Because we're going to look at the Cain and Abel's offering, one of the first major narrative stories we have in the Bible, and it deals with giving resources to God. So let's read this. Now the man was intimate with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Then she said, I have created man just as the Lord did. Then she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel took care of the flocks while Cain cultivated the ground. At the designated time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground for an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest of them. And the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering, but with Cain and his offering he was not pleased. So Cain became very angry, and his expression was downcast. So first observation we see here is that not all offerings please God. And this is important to us because part of the reason we give an offering should be to please God. So the fact that you can give an offering and it's not acceptable, not pleasing to God, should like worry some of us. So tell me, why do you think, why does Scripture say Abel's was pleasing and Cain's wasn't? Why? It's because he's the best, right? And that's what the text tells us. Right? It says that Abel brought his best. That's the only distinguishing feature we have. Abel brings his best, the fattest, the most valuable, and that's what, like, that's what is pleasing to God. Well, let me ask you, like, why does that matter to a God who, if you just read a couple chapters, could just like poof out of thin air, create all the cattle and livestock and choice vegetables he could want? Like, is really Abel's gift, offering of the fattest and the firstborn, is that really in any way enriching God? Like, no. Right? So, like, God is not going to not eat well because Cain doesn't bring his best. And I think this is important. Like, it's not the actual offering because there's no way that really affects God in any material way. So what is it about bringing the best that was pleasing to God? Well, fortunately, we don't have a lot to go off of here, but in other scriptures, we have more information. So turn with me to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11. This kind of gets referred to as the Hall of Faith chapter. It's going to refer to a bunch of Old Testament saints and how like their deeds were generated from faith. And we hear, because Abel's listed here. So if you go to chapter 11, verse 4, it says this. By faith, Abel offered God a greater sacrifice than Cain, and through his offering he was commended as righteous because God commended him for his offerings. And through his faith he still speaks, though he is dead. Okay? So we see that Abel's offering displayed faith. Now I'm going to make a leap here. There's a connection, right? So I see in Genesis, Abel gives his best. It's an act of faith. So the link I'm going to say that you can agree or disagree with, but it makes sense to me that when we give God our best, when we give him our first, when we give him our most valuable, it's an act of faith because it is a declaration that God is our provider and not us. When old times, like guys, when you give money to something, in the back of your head, generally, there's all these like horror stories that could happen. What if I lose my job? What if somebody gets sick? What if the car breaks down? And when we give God the most valuable that we have, it's a declaration to say, you know what, those things can come. But you know what, my salvation doesn't rest, my provision doesn't rest in my stuff. It rests in God's provision. God will take care of it. We see this over and over, like when Jesus talks on the Sermon on the Mount. So I think when we give God our best, it's this declaration of faith saying, yeah, he's our provider and not us. So that makes sense. Maybe you disagree or not, but we do see that it's Abel's heart that was what made his offering pleasing. So then Cain's displayed greed. And you go, hold on, that's nowhere in there. Well, turn with me, keep going towards the end of your Bible from Hebrews. We're going to go to the book of Jude. It's the second to last book of the Bible. It's real short, so it's easy to miss. So find the beginning of Revelation and go back one page. Now, the context here is Jude is talking about false teachers. But he makes a comparison that gives us some insight as to like what's going on with Cain and his offering. So in verse 11, it says this, Jude chapter 1, verse 11. Woe to them, that's referring to the false teachers. Woe to them, for they have traveled down Cain's path, and because of greed have abandoned themselves to Balaam's error. Hence they will certainly perish in Korah's rebellion. Now, Balaam and Korah, those are interesting stories for another day. But what we see here is that, to me, it's linking like Cain to greed. And I'm going to make another jump. It's not explicitly stated here, but I'm going to say the greed it's referencing to Cain is tied to his offering. Mainly because I don't see anything else in the narrative of Cain that would bring up greed. So it's an assumption I'm making. But to me, again, it makes sense. Because if we're honest with ourselves, most of the time, what's at the root when we decide to hold back our best from God? I know for me, man, there's that new video game I really like. You guys know I'm a gamer. I'm not a hunter or anything. But for you guys, it might be a new hunting rifle. It might be a new boat. It might be any number of things, right? But, like, when we give, there's a lot of times I'm, like, trying to see, like, well, how much can I give God and still keep enough to, like, pursue my own agenda. Right, it's about my life and what's going to make my life better. And it's a complete divorce from like focusing on what God's priority should be. All right? So again, maybe you think all those links and connections are nonsense, but what we do see is that I do believe it's the heart, I hope what we all can agree, is the heart of the offering of Cain and Abel that made Abel's pleasing and Cain's not. All right, so let's jump. We don't have time to go through all, we're going to be in a lot of scripture. We're going to have time to go through all of the examples of offering in the Bible. I want to touch on a couple of what I call like pre-law tithe occurrences. And this is where we're going to see the idea of tithing outside of the Levitical law. Okay. Now, spoiler alert, I do not think we are under an obligation to tithe. So some of you guys might disagree, but I do not think we have a hard, fast rule to tithe. And these are passages that we'll talk about in Genesis 14 and Genesis 28 that people will use to say, see, we see tithing outside of Levitical law, therefore it must be a rule today. It's a universal rule. I'm going to paraphrase these because we don't have time to read everything. So in Genesis 14, what's going on is you have this guy named Abraham. Hopefully you all know who Abraham is. And he has this nephew called Lot. And Lot's living in this area, and some kings come down and raid the area. And they take Lot captive, along with others, and then they plunder. Right, and so they're off on, they go back. Well, Abraham hears that his nephew's been taken captive, so he gets some allies, and he goes and fights a battle and defeats the kings of the raiding party. So he frees Lot and brings back the captives and a whole bunch of plunder. And as he's coming back, the king of Salem, who we're told is a guy named Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God, he's important when you get to the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek comes out and gives like a declaration or a blessing. I don't know what the word is, but he basically says like, hey, Abram, it was God who delivered your enemies into your hand. It was God who gave you the victory. And so Abraham gives him, it says, I think it's in like verse 20, Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. Right? That word tenth literally is tithe. Like that's the tithe. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe of everything. Let's get back. Let's go to skip forward to Genesis 28. And if you go look up there, this is two generations later. So you have Abram and his grandson, Jacob. And Jacob's kind of a punk, right? And so Jacob does some shenanigans to his older brother, Esau. And he actually is on the run because he's afraid Esau's going to kill him, right? So while he's on the run, he stops at this place called Luz, which he renames Bethel. And he has this dream where he sees a stairway into heaven. This is where we get the term Jacob's ladder, because old translations render stairway ladder. And in there, God basically comes to him and says, hey, I'm the God of your forefathers, I'm your God, and I'm going to do these things for you. So Jacob wakes up, and then he makes this declaration. You can go read it in Genesis 28, where Jacob says, you know what? If you give me safety, if you clothe me, if you feed me, if you see me safely returned here, then you'll be my God, and I will give you a tenth of everything. I will give you a tithe of everything. So my point is, like, these are not great, this is not great support for modern-day tithing. Let me give you a couple of reasons why. So, first, both of these are these individuals saying this is what they're going to do, and these are not commands from God. And we can point to other things that Abraham and Jacob did that we would not want to do, right? So, this is their choice, not God's command. So, I don't think it's good evidence for tithe. Secondly, like with Abraham, it was a one-time. Right? We have no evidence that he gave a recurring tithe to Melchizedek or to, like, we don't see that anywhere. Seems like a one-time, so it wouldn't support a recurring 10% of your paycheck. Like, that wouldn't be support there. And if you look at Jacob, go read it. Like, Jacob's kind of like negotiating with God. He's like, well, if you do all these things for me, then you'll be my God. Jacob's not even like a faithful follower of Yahweh yet. Right? So I don't think that these are examples, great examples for enforcing a modern-day tithe. Okay, so let's jump under tithing under the law. Now, there is a lot of stuff, and you'll see on Facebook and other places, if there's usually somebody who's criticizing Christians and throwing out some crazy scripture, it's usually going to come from Leviticus, or, you know, Leviticus, Exodus, something like that. And so what I mean by the law, I mean by Mosaic law or Levitical law, and these were the laws that God gave through Moses to the nation of Israel while they're in the wilderness. So from the point of Exodus all the way to Deuteronomy, and this is for how they were supposed to operate as a people, right? And in here, there are certain rules. Like, so we would kind of broadly classify, there are three parts of the law. One was civil law. This was how lawsuits are to be performed, like who can marry who, like how you deal with crimes, right? It was, because it was a theocracy, it was like setting up, like, this is how the government is supposed to function. Right? Then there's a part of the Levitical law that would apply to the temple, or temple law, or ritual law is what it's called. And it would say, like, these are the, you sin, this is the sacrifice you need to make. These are the foods that are clean and unclean. When you touch a dead person, this is what you have to do to purify yourself. All that stuff. That's all ritual law. And then the final one, people would say broadly, is moral law. And these are things that are universally right or wrong. Right? And so most people, whether you agree with that exact framework, most of you would agree that there are certain things in Leviticus through the law, there are certain things that apply to us and certain things that don't. So how do you know which one is which when you run into a rule? Because Moses never sets there, or God never through Moses says, all right, guys, this is my civil law, this is my, like, there's no distinctions like that. So we kind of have to read through that and figure out, like, discern for ourselves what's applicable to us today and what's not. All right, so let's look at some of the primary passages. So with that in mind, let's look at what tithing happens under the primary passages. I'm going to, for brevity's sake, we're going to only focus on the Deuteronomy 14 passage, but in Numbers, I'll give you the verses because I don't have them on the slide. In Numbers chapter 18, verses 25 through 32, see that the tithes were used to support the Levites. Right? This was their wages. It calls it their wages for the work they do in the temple. So we see part of the tithe was meant to support the Levites. If we go in Deuteronomy chapter 12, 6 through 17, it indicates that part of the tithe was to be consumed by the people when they go to participate in the festivals in Jerusalem. Right? So there were seven festivals in Jerusalem. The people would come, and it was a time of instruction, a time of unity, a time of bringing the people of Israel to remind them of important things that have happened in their history that God has done for them. And part of what sustained that and supported that were the tithes that people brought. Right, so we see that in Deuteronomy 12, 6 through 17. In Deuteronomy 14, this is the one I'm going to read. So if you'll turn to Deuteronomy 14, verses 20 through 29, we see both of those uses of a tithe, plus another use, which is for benevolence, which is a fancy word of like giving charity to people or helping the needy. Okay, so turn with me to Deuteronomy 14. You find it. Deuteronomy 14, and we're going to read 22 through 29. It says this. You must be certain, he's talking to the people of Israel, you must be certain to tithe all the produce of your seed that comes from the field year after year. In the presence of the Lord your God, in the place he chooses to locate his name, you must eat from the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. When he blesses you, if the place where he chooses to locate his name is distant, you may convert the tithe into money, secure the money, and travel to the place the Lord your God chooses for himself. Then you may spend the money however you wish for the cattle, sheep, wine, beer, or whatever you desire. You and your household may eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and enjoy it. As for the Levites in your villages, you must not ignore them, for they have no allotment or inheritance along with you. At the end of every 3 years, you must bring all of your tithe from your produce in that year, and you must store it up in your villages. Then the Levites, because they have no allotment or inheritance with you, the resident foreigners, the orphans, and the widows of your villages may come and eat their fill, so that the Lord your God may bless you and all the work you do. In Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 12, it references again this third tithe, like that's given for benevolence purposes to help the poor. So the question is this one tithe or is this multiple tithes? Is this like one tenth that you're supposed to give and it gets divided up in all these ways? Or are these like multiple tenths? So most people, the consensus is, now I don't thrive in scripture, I don't see it, I don't know. But most of the consensus among most scholars or most like preachers, renowned preachers, would be that these are multiple tithes. Meaning that the average tithe rate was not 10% of your income, it was 23% on average. So some of you who believe that we're still have to give like the Israelites did, you might owe God some back taxes if you've only been tithing 10%. Okay? So I know, like, you know, so one of the reasons, so in scripture, I don't see how they land at three tithes, but we look at other historical books, and that's one of the ways they get there. So the late Vody Bachman or John MacArthur or other people would argue three tithes, right? They would argue there were three tithes. And part of the reason we see this is in historical books, like the Book of Tobit, which is in the Apocrypha. We wouldn't consider canon, but it is useful to see like what the practices were. In the Book of Tobit, it references threefold tithe. And Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, he said there were three tithes. So whatever it is, was there one tithe or multiple tithes? I think for us, the main question is, do these rules still apply to us? That's the question, right? So we see that these were the laws given to the nation of Israel, but like, do we have to do that? I'm going to argue in the strict sense, no. Now we're going to get to the principles, which I think I argue for tithing, but like not in the strict sense. And I don't think these apply. And here's just a couple reasons. First, a sizable portion of the tithe went to facilitating the religious festivals that we don't do. We don't all pack up and go to Jerusalem a few times a year and camp out in tents in front of the city. Like, there's a lot of things that those tithes were going to that we don't follow through anymore, right? A big portion of the tithe went to uphold the temple system, the sacrificial system, right? We don't have to do that anymore because Jesus has ended the sacrificial system. He was the final sacrifice for us. There's no more atonement for sin that needs to be made. Jesus did it all. So that portion, the tithe going to support that ministry, not necessary anymore. Right? But I do think there are some underlying principles. These are reasons behind the tithe that God gives that I think do still apply. One of those is that, again, that word benevolence. This is charity. Like being gracious, taking care of the needy. Now, why would I say this is a principle that still applies? Because I can see it elsewhere in Scripture, right? We can see, when we'll get there in the New Testament, we can see that we are called to help the needy. So this would be a portion, what the tithe went to, that I still think we have an obligation to fulfill. The support for ministry, right? So while, yes, the Levites, they did serve in some capacities as civil servants because you're dealing with a theocracy, so they advised in matters of war and that kind of stuff. And they did help out with the sacrificial system, but part of it was they also regulated the teaching and carried out ministry, enforced the law, which we still have that kind of need. If you go and read Scripture about combating false teaching and elders and those things, like we still have this need today, right? So I think for supporting ministry is we also another reason where the tithe, that principle still is at play. And lastly, I want to say the tithe still reflects spiritual health. Still addressing, we're going to come back and over to the idea of the heart, because the tithe still reflects spiritual health. We see this all the way from Cain and Abel, at the very beginning of Genesis here, in Genesis 4, all the way to the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, when God is going after the Israelites and criticizing them, because, and one of his criticisms is that they aren't tithing, and he's linking it to them taking advantage of God, taking advantage of his mercy. So we see that just all through the Old Testament that your heart is very much tied to like how you give. Right, and we're going to see that in the New Testament. So let's jump to the New Testament. And I'm going to argue that there are no rigid tithing requirements in the New Testament. There is no percentage that if you don't give, God, you're in trouble with God. Some of you disagree, might disagree with that, but I'm going to argue that. A couple of the scriptures that people point to say, no, there is a requirement for giving, is the more famous one is in Matthew 23:23. So turn there if you would. This is when Jesus is in the middle of giving some criticisms to the leaders, the Pharisees, and the experts of the law, right? So he's given all these woes to them for this and woe to them for that. And in Matthew 23:23, starting in verse 23, it says this. Woe to you experts in the law and you Pharisees, hypocrites. You give a tenth of mint, dill, and cumin, yet you neglect what is more important in the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have done these things without neglecting the others. Right? And so some people point and say, see, Jesus says, I mean, they should have done the other things, but Jesus says they should have tithed. So this is Jesus saying, hey, the tithe is still a thing. In the Luke, I'm not going to read it, but in the Luke 18 passage, this is the parable Jesus gives of like the tax collector and the Pharisee who go and pray, right? And the tax collector comes and is like contrite and like humble before the Lord. And like Jesus says, he leaves justified. And the tax collector comes and says, well, at least you didn't make me like those people. And he talks about all the good things he did, and one of the things he references is a tithe. So even though that Pharisee isn't painted in a great light, it's still an indication that tithing was good and expected, right? So if you want to use these passages to say there must be a tithe applied to us, I think you got a problem, because technically they're still under the old covenant, right? Jesus is still talking to Jews in the nation of Israel under the old covenant law. So yeah, tithing still applies. Right, so I don't think that these are great examples to enforce tithing on congregations. I'd also say that what is important about these is, again, it demonstrates that the heart posture matters. So you have these guys who are giving faithfully and diligently, but they're still missing the mark. And I think that's another warning tell to us, because some of you guys are faithful givers. You sacrificially give to either this church or other churches or to God's ministry in all kinds of ways, yet the rest of your life doesn't measure up to that same level of faithfulness. You don't get excused for other sins because you write a check to the church. right? So I would, like, encourage you, like, to look at these titles. See that the heart is really what matters. So let's look at early church giving. So this is, Jesus has died, resurrected. We are part of the church. And the first example we're going to come to is in Acts. Please turn with me to Acts 34, or chapter 4, verse 34. So this is still in the early days, and they're in Jerusalem. And this is, I want to look and see, what did giving look like in the early church? We're going to see what the examples were, what the commands were. Okay, so if you turn to Acts 34, verses 34, and I'm just going to read through the end of the chapter there. It says this: the group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, and no one said that any of his possessions was his own, but everything was held in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on them all. For there was no one needy among them, because those who were owners of land or houses were selling them and bringing the proceeds from the sales and placing them at the apostles' feet. The proceeds were distributed to each as anyone had need. So Joseph, a Levite who was a native of Cyprus, called by the apostles Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and placed it at the apostles' feet. So a couple of examples here. We see that real quick from the early church, they're giving to the needy, right? This is that idea of benevolence. Okay? So we see that's an example of what's going on. But we see some other examples. And this might bristle some of you guys. But what I see over and over, and we're going to see it over and over, is that giving was done collectively by the church and then given to the church to distribute. And some of you guys don't like that idea, because you like to send this check to this person, this check to this person, and like you like to designate your giving across all these ministries, and there's no sense of like giving your money to the church to decide, for the church to decide how to spend it. Now, I can't look at Scripture and say you can't do that. I'm just saying the example we have in Scripture, the vast majority of the time we see here, people are giving to the church, and then the church leadership distributes the money, makes that call. Right, because you see them, right? They're bringing they're selling their stuff, and where are they bringing it? To the apostles' feet. Right? So this is going to come up again. So I would argue that the best practice, what we see in Scripture, is collective giving and distribution. We see that it was voluntary, right? It's not Peter getting up and saying, "All right, everybody, open your checkbooks." There's no coercion here. This is where people voluntarily giving money. And then I'm not going to read it because we don't have time, but to summarize, if you go through and read the first 11 verses of the book of the first 11 verses of the fifth chapter of Acts, you see there's these two people who, like, and it's not really clear, so this is my interpretation. You guys go read it for yourself, but this is what seems to be happening. It seems like people are bringing their tithes, and it maybe was creating like a good old boy, like a pat on the back, like everybody, like, wow, kudos to them. And there's this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who sell. And from what it sounds like they brought it to the church trying to present like, oh, I'm giving all this money to the church. But really, they held some back. And because of the deception, because of their lyingness, like because of they lied, they were both killed. And this is important for us because we're going to see examples. How many of us, when we give, we want to be seen? How many of us are maybe dishonest when we give how much we're giving? What we present to other people as our tithes and offering doesn't really align with what's actually going to those purposes. All right, so let's keep going. More examples. I'm just going to quickly go through these. So in Acts 6, 1, this is when they're distributing food. They're distributing bread. This is where we see the birth of kind of like the office of deacon. Right? Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. I actually want you to turn there. Go to Acts 11, verses 27 through 30, because this is an important piece. So in Acts 11, it says here in verse 27, "At that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, got up and predicted by the Spirit that a severe famine was about to come over the whole inhabited earth. This took place during the reign of Claudius. So the disciples, in accordance with his financial ability, decided to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. They did so, sending their financial aid to the elders by Barnabas and Saul." Okay. So what are some examples, things I want to pull out here? Hey, this is the first example where we see like this global perspective of church missions, right? Or caring for other people who live in other areas. So again, fairly close to the beginning, we see Christians giving money to other people they've never met who are living in places they've never been. Now, we also see local missions. That's what's happening in Acts 6, but we see this global perspective. So this church very generously aids ministries going on in India and Mexico and other places. And I've heard people say that's foolishness. Why do we care about helping people in other places? We need to do it at home. Our focus needs to be at home. And I think it's great to do local missions. But the problem is, like, I see in Scripture that foreign missions were a thing, like helping out other people. Okay, another point, just to kind of beat the drum, where did they give the money? To the elders in Jerusalem. Again, we see they collect money together and they give money to the leadership of the church for distribution. We're not going to read them, but if you go and look at James 1 and 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, these aren't examples. These are admonitions we're giving to be givers. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is where it talks about being a cheerful giver, not voluntarily, not under compulsion, but to give what you've decided to give. James 1:27 talks about, like, pure and undefiled religion is this: to care for orphans and widows in their distress. Okay, so let's go. We got to go quick. A time. One thing we also see the church doing, and this will maybe rattle some feathers, we see in pastors, right? I've heard a number of times that it's like pastors should be lucky that they're paid, right? You know, like this idea that, like, they should be grateful. Like, you know, we don't owe them anything. Like, we're giving them some great boon. I'm telling you that the Scripture commands that those who make their living by the gospel get paid through the gospel. Believe me? Let's read. So go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to read here. You'll start off in verses 4. This is coming from the perspective of Paul and Barnabas that says this. Do we not have the right to financial? Do we not have the right to financial support? Do we not have the right to the company of a believing wife like the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I lack the right not to work? Whoever serves in the army at his own expense, who plants vineyards and does not eat its fruit, who tends a flock and does not consume its milk? Am I saying these things only on the basis of common sense, or does the law not say this as well? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. God is not concerned here about oxen, is he? Or is he not surely speaking for our benefit? It was written for us because the one plowing and threshing ought to work in hope of enjoying the harvest. If we sowed spiritual blessings among you, is it too much to reap material things from you? If others receive this right from you, are we not more deserving? But we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we may not be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple eat from the food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar receive a part of the offering? In the same way, this is verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel to receive their living by the gospel. This illustration is also reinforced in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when it talks about giving double honor to the elders. The honor is tied to the financial needs. So I would say, like, the clear teaching in Scripture is that churches are to pay vocational ministers. And this is not a good thing for us to, like, this is not a favor to them. It is a right. That's what Paul references here. It's a right. We also see, so why Paul makes a great, we're not going to read these either, but Paul makes a great to-do about, like, he's independent, he's a tent maker, he doesn't need other people's support. But we do see examples, like in Philippians chapter 4 and in 2 Corinthians 11 and other places, we see that Paul did receive support. So you have these other churches who are sending Paul money to help support him in his missions in other places. Again, we see global missions, we see churches giving collaboratively. All right, so last couple slides. I want to talk about the heart. Let's circle back to the heart, and I'm going to say these are heart conditions that I would argue, if they're not present in your giving, you're probably doing something wrong. So when you give, it should be out of joy. Because when we give, it is because it's a celebration of what God has provided, anticipation of what God will provide, and it's an opportunity for us to provide for others. You should give joyfully. That's all over Scripture. Be a cheerful giver. Humility and thankfulness. Like, when you give, it should be out of a heart of humility and thankfulness, because it reveals, when we give something, it reveals that we have something to give. And we know through Scripture, through other Scriptures, that the only reason we have anything is because God first gave it to us. So when we give, it's an acknowledgement that, like, it's not our stuff anyways. We have no right to it. In Psalms 24, the earth and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Right? It demonstrates faith in God. This is not only trusting his provision, but it's also trusting that, like, what God says about giving is, like, about the giver is true, because it's counterintuitive. Because whenever it says in Acts 20 that it's more blessed to give than to receive, that doesn't make any sense to our human nature, right? It doesn't make any sense. So when we give, it's an act of saying, you know what, this stuff that doesn't make human sense, but it's in the Bible, God said it, and I'm going to believe it. It's a demonstration of faith. And the focus on God's kingdom. I'm going to read here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can turn there if you like, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 19, 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says this, if I can find it. Command those, this is chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this world's good not to be haughty or to set their hope on riches, which are uncertain, but on God who richly provides us with all things for our enjoyment. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. In this way, they will save up a treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the future, and so lay hold of what is truly life. Sorry, back up. So lay hold of what is truly life. When we give, it is not about giving a portion of our wealth to God. It's about creating a mindset in us that says we're going to use the whole portion for God. Because when I give 10% to God, it means like, because that's like, or whatever the percentage is, right? Whatever you guys say. But when you give a sizable portion to God, it means that when you go on vacation, or when you purchase a car, or when you buy a TV, or whatever the things are going on, you have this heart mentality that is attuned to God's kingdom and not your own enjoyment. It's one of the benefits of tithing. Okay. So in summary, I don't think there is a required percentage. Sorry you disagree. I just don't think the Bible teaches that. But I do think that tithing facilitates ministry. That's what we talked about. You tithe and it blesses other people. It's great. You can see an outward benefit to your money. But even if you don't see the outward benefit, I think tithing is beneficial because it reveals and improves spiritual health. Right? And this is important because if you only give money to the church or only value a tithe because of what you see in it accomplish, then you're missing part of the story. Right? It's like, nobody considers, when you go to an annual checkup and you don't come home with prescriptions or anything else, like you don't consider it a waste of time. Because the purpose of the annual checkup is not to fix something, it's to see if something needs to be fixed. And many times when we tithe, greed, covetousness, like lack of faith in God, doubt, all these things are at play. And so when we give, it's an opportunity for us to see what's wrong in our hearts. Not just to facilitate ministry, but to see spiritual sickness. Moreover, I think that giving helps create spiritual health. It's like if I go to the gym and I see somebody on the treadmill and they are running their hearts out for 20 minutes and they get off drenched in sweat, I don't look at them and be like, that was stupid. Like, you spent 20 minutes running and didn't go anywhere. Like, because I understand that the purpose of the treadmill was not to get from point A to B, but rather to discipline their body, strengthen their muscles, and purify their physical hearts. In the same way, I think when we tithe, it's not just to create opportunities in ministry, it's to bring us into the right heart posture with God and to expose where there's sickness so we can do battle with Satan with God's help in our hearts. Okay, I don't have time to go through these, but I just say, like, personal recommendations. These are just personal recommendations. When you give, give regularly. It helps you give in the good times and in the bad. When the times when it matters for your faith. Give regularly. It's also helpful for the church because it has a consistent, this is my like accountant side coming out, it provides a like consistent revenue stream for the church to plan on. Give quietly. This goes back to Matthew 6 where Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. So be quiet about it. Don't be boastful about it. We see lots of pitfalls where that happened. Give without designation. This is important. Because some of us, like, part of giving should be surrendering control. But yet some of us, when we give, we are trying to enforce control over the giving. And I'd say, don't do that. Like, trust God. Trust God's people, his church, to control how the money should be spent. Right? Give sacrificially. Lane used to say, give until it hurts. And here's the purpose. If you're not giving enough where it doesn't cost you anything, then you're not really going to see that yuck in your heart come out. So give to the point where, like, you're going to see that come and you can do battle, right? Give to where it demonstrates faith. And then evaluate your spiritual health. This is, like, we see this all the time, like, in Scripture where people are tithing, but they're not checking up on their spiritual health, and it doesn't go well. They drift. So maybe today you've been giving, and maybe you are a faithful giver. But maybe that was 10 years ago when you set the kind of what that looked like in your life. And I encourage you to regularly come back and evaluate. What is your giving? What's it doing in your heart? Are there things that you need to battle with, or do you need to re-examine what or how you're giving? Maybe it means you need to give less to the church. I don't know, but like I would encourage you to evaluate your spiritual health and go to God in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit for guidance on what you should do. Okay, that's it. I'm sorry, that was a lot. But I would encourage you guys, I don't know all of you super well, but I believe in my bones that tithing is a blessing. And even if I don't know you well, I wish good things for you. And I don't want to see anybody miss out, because I think it means the church collectively, we can do less together. But I think it means less special, like less of a connection with God in your own hearts. And I would not want to see that on anybody. So if you would pray, we're going to pray, and then I think Jesse and Casey are coming through for the mission moment, and then Andrew, would you and you and Lucy, as we pray, go start prepping for baptism? Okay, all right, let's pray. Father.